The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Got some ground to cover. This conversion of this king, Daniel chapter 4. I would say to you that the Bible, of course, first of all, I want to affirm this. Any conversion is a miracle of the grace of God. Dead sinners are brought to life in Christ. It's a spiritual resurrection. It is a miracle. Men and women are dead in their sins and they're brought to life. But there are some conversions that, of course, are so challenging and overwhelming when you consider them. There are three such events in the Bible that overwhelm me. One is the revival and conversions that took place in the city of Nineveh at the conclusion of the book of Jonah. That is just absolutely astounding of what took place there. And then secondly, of course, is the most astounding conversion that I see in the Bible. Again, recognizing that every conversion is a work of amazing grace. But it's what I would call the conversion of the Osama bin Laden of his day. And that was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a religious terrorist who killed Christians. And he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was converted. And the persecutor became a preacher. The church destroyer became a church planter. The enemy of Christians became a great evangelist to bring men and women to Christ. The work of grace is so glorious, not only in rescuing him, but transforming him. Now, this is a third one. Here is a pagan king. By the way, I don't have, by any means, I don't have the time to trace out all of the remnants in the extant literature that affirm this story, that have kind of come down through the ages, that affirm the biblical truth of this text that's in front of us tonight. I don't have time to do that. Suffice it to say, God's Word is true and continually stands a verification of time and truth and historical fact. But Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the question comes to me is, Harry, do you really think he's converted in chapter 4, or was he converted earlier? Because there are a couple of occasions earlier that maybe he was converted then. And then if you don't think he was converted in previously, why would you say this is the conversion? In fact, could this not just be a politician taking advantage of the winds of the day and acknowledging that something supernatural has happened to him, but not necessarily his conversion? Well, I hope to draw out for you why I do believe this is a true conversion. I fully expect to meet Nebuchadnezzar. Whenever I say this, I automatically think of last Easter. Do y'all remember the dramatist we had, George Soros, that was with us? Anybody remember him that was here? And he did Daniel for us. And he's coming back this year, by the way, also to do a presentation. But every time I think of him, I always think of that presentation he made to us about King Nebuchadnezzar. And I keep wanting to say Nebuchadnezzar, but that's not really the way you're supposed to pronounce it. Although you can almost feel the venom of snakes upon his tongue when he was saying that. But I do believe he was converted. I fully expect to meet Nebuchadnezzar in the glories of eternity. And I want to show you why. And I think there's some amazing lessons that we can draw out of this. Now, but this conversion doesn't take place without some things that have led up to it. We kind of call this the pre-evangelism, pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit through His people that has taken place. Go back with me. Before I read in Daniel chapter 4, go back and read with me to Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember that there was an earlier dream? We're going to have a dream in Daniel 4, but there was a first dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, that dream was interpreted, and after that dream was interpreted by Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar was amazed at the power of God that allowed Daniel to have that interpretation. So this is what he said in verse 46. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage. homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, etc. So here in this interpretation where Daniel honors the Lord, he said, it's not of me, it's of the Lord. Then Daniel is promoted along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is promoted to being the chief, let me just use another term. He becomes the chief scholar of all of the intellectuals and scholars, magicians, Chaldeans, astrologers, everybody. He becomes the head guy over everyone. And so he's moved to that position, and Nebuchadnezzar says some amazing things that are accurate about God, but he's not yet converted. Of course, we know that because a little bit later, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not worship his golden image, what is he ready to do? Well, if he was converted, he would have affirmed what they had done. But on the contrary, he is ready to kill them because he said, you can have your God, but he's still one of the tribal gods. He's not God of all gods. He hasn't come to that embracing on a personal basis, even though he has said something very true in chapter 2. But by the way, that's not the only time. You remember, there was a time we looked at last week where Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate ministry comes into the fiery furnace and delivers out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar sees that and says, what God is there that can deliver in this way? And then look at what he does. Go to Daniel chapter 3. And here we find another movement of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, not yet to conversion. Notice in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the kings promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So he's still not converted. Harry, how do you know that? He just said he's God of gods again. How do you know that? Because he still hadn't been changed. Who does he think he is? I'm the God maker. If you don't bow to this God, I'll tear you from limb to limb. That's not what a converted man would do. He still sees himself in power. Earlier, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you don't fall down to my God, I'll throw you in a fiery furnace. Now, if you don't fall down to this new God, then I'll tear you from limb to limb. He's still not converted, but clearly something is happening to him. Now we come to a second dream in the book of Daniel and a second edict. Remember, he's already passed one edict. We just read it in Daniel 2. Now he's giving a second edict. And by the way, very likely what I'm about to read probably was, as it were, dictated by Nebuchadnezzar, but wordsmithed and edited by his chief of scholars, which was Daniel himself. Very likely that's what took place. Now look with me in Daniel chapter 4. It starts off with the edict. The edict is in front. We got the edict and the event. Here's the edict. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now here is an edict from King Nebuchadnezzar that exalts the one true and living God as God of gods, King of kings, and His kingdom is over all kingdoms. That's the edict. Now how did Nebuchadnezzar get here? How did he get to this point? Well, the edict will now reveal the process through which this pompous pagan became a contrite convert to the one true and living God, to trust in Him alone. Here's how it happens. It's revealed to us starting in verse 6. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my palace, in my house, and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid, As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, some may say, well, if he called all those people in, why didn't Daniel come with them? Because this is a subset of those. These would be the people that you would consult on the basis of dreams. Daniel would not only be consulted for that, but he would be even above that in his new appointment. As I said, he's like the chief scholar of everybody. And so he has not yet been brought in. But now look, and by the way, remember this phrase, at last. Daniel came in before me. Notice, not lastly Daniel came in, at last. Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar. So he's using now in this edict, he is using the official name that he has given to Daniel. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one. That would be another term for in his language of an angel, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So here with his past experiences with Daniel, Daniel's relationship to the Most High God, Daniel's abilities that he attributes to divine inspiration, he now calls upon him to interpret this dream. This is his second dream and the second time that Daniel now comes to give an interpretation that others could not. Now look at that interpretation beginning in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. In other words, he's about to give an interpretation he didn't want to have to give. He is about to say something that he knows could be dangerous to his continued existence. So the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. In other words, my lord, I would hope this would be for others, but this is the interpretation for you. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Now, let's stop there just for a moment. This use of tree and loftiness and everything being sustained from it is not new in the scripture. It is used to describe the work of the kingdom of God in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. It is also used to describe the worldly empires that rise up against God and what they claim to be able to provide, and to some degree do provide, for a short period of time in arrogance against the God who has allowed them to exist. This is used continually in Scripture in such a picture, both in a positive sense of the kingdom of God and also in a negative sense of the kingdoms of men, and how in such cases men rise up in arrogance and rebellion against God. But it's not just the kingdom, he says. It's not just the empire, the Babylonian empire. It's you, O king. This is very similar to the moment when Nahab says to David, "You are the man." It's very similar to the moment when John the Baptist says to King Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, before he gets to the interpretation, Daniel recites the dream in clarity with precision, so he knows there's no mistake on this interpretation. And before he even gives the interpretation, he gives the bottom line. The tree is you that's about to be chopped down. Now look at what he says as he continues from that. He says, beginning in verse 20, the tree you, down to verse 22. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him." This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree from the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know. This will last. How long? Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know, that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, what does he say? He says, "King, you're the man. You're going to be chopped down. This is a message from heaven delivered by the angels. King, it has not happened yet." Daniel, of course, is now appealing to the one thing that could deliver him. Before this occurs, by the hand of God, which will last until you're broken, go ahead and break now. Go ahead and humble yourself. Go ahead and repent. Embrace righteousness in the Lord and abandon the arrogance of your self-exaltation. Abandon the arrogance of your sin. Repent now, O king. Well, look at what happens. Nebuchadnezzar's, what happens after this? All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, he didn't repent. So all that was prophesied came upon him. How did it happen? Well, at the end of 12 months, and by the way, folks, we are getting toward the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and not too far away from the destruction of Babylon, which will come down just like the king after about an 80 to 90 year reign where God had raised it up for a specific purpose to deal with his people. Isn't it amazing? God raised up this nation that he said he was going to raise up to discipline his people. How long was he going to discipline his people? 70 70 years. How long was this kingdom to last? About 80 to 100 years. And we're approaching the end of its key leader, Nebuchadnezzar, and toward the end of his reign after Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belteshazzar, or Daniel, have been there for some time. But now we come to the end of 12 months, about a year later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Boy, kings get in trouble when they walk on roofs, don't they? Go ask David. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails became like bird's claws. By the way, we have a very a term for this. We still see this today. It's called boanthropy. It's when men become animal-like in their appearance and in their actions. Usually their actions first and their appearance afterwards. Boanthropy. Now, what happens at the end of those 7 periods of time? Harry, I know you're asking or perhaps thinking, Harry, these 7 periods, this 7 years could be. 7 periods of time is there to tell us that there is a specific period of time from the time that God brings his discipline upon Nebuchadnezzar to the time when it is successful and breaks Nebuchadnezzar. And the seven is used to indicate this is of the Lord. It's not of man. The seven is declared for that purpose. It's not necessary whether it's 7 months or 7 years for us to come to a conclusion in this text. Although, in my opinion, it is a 7 year period. But I don't think that's necessary to assume. It's 7 periods of time, which means the divine hand of God's sovereign work is here, accomplishing His perfect plan. Well, at the end of that set, at the end of 12 months, comes the breaking. He's sent out into the field, and he looks and acts like an animal. He lives with no shelter under the dew of the heaven. He feeds upon the grass of the field. He has become like an animal in his existence. Now, look at what happens in verse 34. At the end of the days, that's the 7 periods. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, no longer down to the earth, no longer looking at the field. I lift my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. But now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. I believe this is the testimony of a converted man, and let me give you the reasons why. Here are the takeaways tonight as I'll walk you through them. The takeaways are 9 lessons from this text. Let me give them to you. Here's the first one. From this text and the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, there's a lesson I don't want us to miss, particularly with our Bridge to Life training coming up and our desire to be engaged in the process of sharing the gospel. Here's the first thing. Conversion is an event that is usually preceded by a process of internal and external calling. Now, let me explain this. If I have ever prayed with someone at any time in my life that I have prayed with someone who came to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I have never in my life prayed with someone who gave their life to Christ, who was taken from death into life, and that was the first time that someone had talked to them
about Christ. Somebody had planted. Somebody had watered. Somebody had cultivated. Nebuchadnezzar is brought to this event of his conversion through a process. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. On the one hand, bold. On the other hand, compassionate. On the one hand, courageous. On the other hand, contrite. These men who lived this spirit-filled, grace-overwhelming life, God had used for three chapters. We've got the accounts of it. Throughout the lifespan of Nebuchadnezzar and their engagement with him, from the time when they got there, when they were probably about 14 to 15 years old, to this time, which is probably 25 to 30 years later. During all of this time, they have borne a consistent witness. God has used them, and systematically, God has blessed what they did and shared externally with what He was doing internally to give Nebuchadnezzar eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, folks, you and I can't open eyes, we can't open hearts, we can't open minds. Only the Holy Spirit can give eyes to see and ears to hear. But what we can do is open our mouth. That's what we can do. We can share with others. We will not do, as John Stott says, we will not be guilty of silence concerning our Savior. We will share the good news. The work of amazing grace. Now, we will also live it. Living God's grace is utterly important, because if we don't live it, then many times people will dismiss what they say, and it's understandable. Now, that doesn't mean we have to live a perfect life, but a purpose life, so that the gospel is seen in us and heard from us. But no one is going to come to Christ because they're amazed at your life. They will come to Christ because they know the amazing grace of God that changed your life. They will come to Christ by faith, and faith comes by hearing. St. Francis Assisi made a wonderful statement, and I know his intentions. He made this statement: preach the gospel, and whenever necessary, use words. May I try to improve upon St. Francis Assisi, who I may see the back of his head in heaven. He'll be so much closer to Jesus. But if I could, so boldly, not because of my insight, but just because of what I know from the Word of God, preach the gospel with your life. But it's always necessary to use words, because you're saved by faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. Christ, by the Spirit, through you, giving the good news to others. The internal calling is of the Spirit. External calling is ours. Just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so we engage in this. May I strongly, pastorally encourage you, whether it's evangelism explosion, whether it was the Campus Crusade Four Laws that you learned at one time, whether it's the one-verse evangelism that we're doing now, this Bridge to Life, find a way so that your family, your friends, and the divine appointments that God gives to you, you are able to simply share the good news with people. From your testimony and from the Scripture of the good news of saving grace in Jesus Christ. Now, you may be at that moment reaping a decision for people to become followers of Christ. You may be planting. You may be watering. But by the way, while God uses us in the external calling, good news, He alone can do the internal calling. In other words, we evangelize. God uses us. But here's where you get some liberty. You don't have to convert anybody. In fact, you can't convert anybody. In fact, some guy said to me, "How many of your converts do you know of, Harry?" I said, "I hope none. My converts aren't going to get to heaven. Only the ones that Jesus begins a good work in will He complete. I hope to speak of the one that can convert them, but I cannot convert them. Only the Lord does conversion, but we can do evangelism. Only the Lord does the internal calling, but we can do the external calling." Number two, pride is the mother of all sins, and humility is the only true answer to it. Pride is the mother of all sins, and when God's grace comes, then humility is embraced, as the answer to pride. Would you take your Bibles, keep your finger there in Daniel, because well, I'm just going to refer to it. But there are numerous texts where I would love to share this with you, but just one text from a man who had to learn this of what pride could do in your life. Would you take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We could go to James. We could go to Proverbs. We could go to a number of texts in Scripture that hold this basic truth before us. But here is what Peter says. He says in verse 5, likewise, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now watch. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. So here is this call. James makes it. It's made in the book of Proverbs, another place. First of all, we're warned. God is opposed to pride. Why? Because the Scripture tells us it's the mother of all sins. Self-exaltation, self-reliance, and self-absorption gives rise to every other sin. Recently, I was watching one of these television programs where there was a people attempting to lose weight. And I was watching them. I was watching the trainer. And the trainer grabbed the person by the whatever they wear, grabbed that person and was shaking them and said, listen, you got to do this for yourself. You got to start living for yourself. Come on, live for yourself. And I wanted to jump in the television. That's what got them in the place to begin with. The answer isn't to live for yourself. The answer is to die to yourself. The answer is not self-reliance. It's reliance upon the Lord with resolve. The answer is not self-exaltation. It is self-denial. That is the answer. That's why when he gives the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, what does he say? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, this is in front of you. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar, say no to arrogance. Abandon your pride and repent and humble yourself and embrace righteousness and the righteous one. But Nebuchadnezzar decided no, even though Daniel pleaded with him after the interpretation. So what did God do? He opposed the proud, and he cut him. Cut him down like the tree. God is opposed to the proud. He doesn't just dislike pride. He is opposed to it. He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is what we desire. It's interesting how we exalt ourselves and then pray for humility. God doesn't give humility as a prayer request. He gives it as an action step. Now, can we pray for humility? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the best thing is to pray for the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to give us the ability to do humility. Take the last place, not the first. Exalt the Lord and encourage others. Instead of exalt ourselves and put ourselves forward. Rely upon the Lord instead of relying upon ourselves. To go ahead and humble ourselves. Now, can you pray? Can we pray for humility? Absolutely. But watch out how God answers it. And when God answers that prayer, it is not usually an enjoyable experience. I think the best thing is God grant me grace now. To not only pray for humility, but to do humility. Notice what he says. God's opposed to the proud. Therefore what? Humble yourself. God will exalt. See, we exalt ourselves and then ask God to humble us. Where God says, humble yourself, then I'll exalt you at the right time, at the right way, for the right reason. Number three. The rest of these go a lot faster. The inevitable mark of pride is self-exaltation. The inevitable mark of pride is self-exaltation, and the unassailable evidence of humility is self-denial. How do we know when pride is coming into our life? Self-exaltation. We don't go be a friend. We count how many people are befriending us. That's what we do. We don't look and see how we're treating others. We count how others are treating us. It's amazing. We all call ourselves servants of Jesus, but watch out if somebody ever treats us like one. That we need to watch closely the evidence of pride, which unassailably will always be marked out by what? Self-exaltation. When humility is there, humility is marked out by self-denial. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Do y'all have any idea how the preparation of this sermon so convicted me? I almost didn't show up tonight. This is so overwhelming, but again, so liberating. So liberating. Number four, the insidious soil for the birth of pride is many times personal competence and success. Do you know what C.S. Lewis says? C.S. Lewis said, the most dangerous moment for my Christian life was after I had defended the faith. Now, I've kind of paraphrased him. But he said, the most insidious moment, you would think, you mean you just had the opportunity to defend the faith and say and answer the skeptic and deal with this person, and you stood for the Lord and the Lord's truth prevailed, and you're saying that's the most dangerous moment? Why, yeah, that's a celebration moment. He said, no, no. He said, that's the most dangerous moment. He said, because whenever I have successfully served the Lord, I so easily begin to exalt myself and rely upon myself. So easily. I know we've got some great businessmen and businesswomen here. I know we've got some great pastors here. I know we've got some great leaders here. Very competent, very effective, highly gifted. And I pray for your success. I pray for God to prosper what you do. But I also know that when I pray for that, you and I, at any moment that we're effective, it is that moment that becomes the most dangerous for pride. Right then. It is at that moment we have to stop and say, I am what I am. I've done what I've done by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and my joy is in Him alone. It is at the moment of our accomplishments that Satan finds the weak spots, that we actually begin to believe our own press clippings. We actually will start writing our own press clippings if no one's done it yet. It is at that time we're more concerned about what is said concerning us than what the Lord has said for His glory through us. Number five, there is one route from pride to humility, and that's repentance. There is one route, and that is repentance. The turning from sin, self, and ourselves. Now watch. When I say repentance, I don't mean the turning from my sin and myself to do better. It's the turning from sin and myself to Christ. That He alone is my life. His Spirit is my strength. His Word is my wisdom. His glory is my joy. Repentance is the one route from pride to humility. Number six, repentance is either embrace. Now, how do you get to repentance? All right, here's the key. Repentance is either embraced by conviction of sin and its sinfulness, or by the blessed, divinely granted infliction of brokenness. How do we get to repentance? Well, there's two ways. Repentance is the only way to deal with pride.
to get from pride to humility. Here's what the scripture says. Let the mind of Christ dwell within you. What is that mind? He who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself to be found in appearance as a man. Let me have the mind of Christ, which isn't to exalt myself, but to humble myself, knowing that God has exalted him at the right time. God will exalt me at the right time. But I want God to do the exalting, not me. What I want to do is I want the mind of Christ to humble myself. And if what will lead me to that embracing of humility through repentance of my arrogance of pride? What will lead me there? It's the conviction of sin and its sinfulness, because all of my sins flow from my pride. All of my sins flow from my trying to make everything about me, even my Christianity, even my ministry, even my service for the Lord. All of that, all of my sins in my life, if the sins are sexual promiscuity, if the sins are the idolatry of appetites, if the sin is the idolatry of the consuming of wealth, if whatever it is, it's always rooted in self-exaltation. So I want to die to myself. I want to repent. I want to embrace humility, not the arrogance of pride, which mothers all of these sins in my life. Well, to get there, I need to be convicted of sin and its sinfulness against the one true and living God. Or divinely inflicted brokenness. Who wrote 1 Peter chapter 5? This is easy. It's not a trick question. The Holy Spirit through who? Peter. Did Peter ever learn brokenness? Did Peter ever learn humility? Why do you think Peter put that there? Life lessons. Whether it was a ship on the sea when he says, you caught anything? No, we ain't caught anything. Cast your nets on the other side, said Jesus. And Peter says, well, Lord, we have been fishing all night, but we've not caught anything. But at your command, we'll do it. Interpretation. Jesus, we professional fishermen have been fishing all night. We, professional fishermen, have caught nothing. But at your command, son of a carpenter, we will throw our nets. Of course, you know what Jesus did and all the nets filled up. What happened to Peter next? Fell on the ground. Oh, Lord, depart from me. I am an unclean man. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. How does Isaiah see himself? Woe is me. How does Peter see himself after he denies Jesus three times? He sees himself as undone. Brothers and sisters, this matter of humility is not a natural thing with us. It must be cultivated with repentance because we see the sinfulness of sin and sin. But if we don't, God loves us enough that He will bring the discipline of brokenness. I was flying at 42,000 feet back from Israel on the second trip I ever took people to Israel. And on the way back, a lady that was in the group turned to me and she said, Pastor, I appreciate your ministry. When were you broken? I asked her later why she asked me that question. I answered her question. And I was not going to do it here in the sermon. I'll be glad to tell you of more than one occasion God has been gracious to do that breaking work because I was too arrogant to repent. But I ask her why she said this, because she gave a great insight. She said, Pastor, this is what I know. No Christian and no servant of the Lord will He ever use until we're broken before Him. And that's what God just does with Nebuchadnezzar. We just sung it, didn't we? We are the clay. He is the potter. Mold me and make me. And then I can be used of you. Number seven. What's the profile of true conversion? I'll just give these to you very quickly. The profile of true repentance and conversion to salvation. Number one is this. Worship. How do I know Nebuchadnezzar? Now he's not talking about tearing people from limb to limb. Now he's worshiping the one true and living God. Praise be to God. Then he has the doxology of theology. He now gives praise to God because of who God is and what God does.
Oh, I just wished and prayed and hoped that we as a people can again see the rebirth in Christianity, to know that true experiences of death begin and are filled with the true knowledge of who God is from His Word. We want, so many times we want experiences and go proof text them in the Bible instead of knowing who God is and what God has and is and will do for His glory in us. He gives praise to God for who God is. He gives praise to God with personal humility. He confesses his arrogance. He confesses his pride. Another element of true conversion, he acknowledges divine sovereignty. In fact, this is what he said, "My reason returned to me." He said, now, he said, let me tell you, up until this happened, I was a crazy man. I actually walked around and thought that I had done all of this. How stupid and crazy can you be? Then God broke me, and He made me act like an animal. Whenever you exalt yourself and think that you're God, then you end up acting like an animal. So now I've acted like an animal. God has broke me. Now He's brought me to my senses. And when you get rational, the doctrine of divine sovereignty isn't something just to discuss in a small group. Oh, I wonder if God is sovereign. I wonder if I should believe election and predestination and all those things in the Bible. It becomes something. I know we got to discuss it. How does it work out and everything? I understand that. But listen, the doctrine of divine sovereignty isn't up for our discussion in a small group except to know it in its fullness. When one is converted, they know there is one true God and He does as He pleases from the heavens and upon the earth. That's the evidence that conversion has taken place. It's not a negotiation between my sovereignty and God's sovereignty. It is a recognition that every dignity of every choice I make is based upon the fact that the one true and living God is sovereign. Another evidence is the absolute dependency upon God's grace. That I am, it's not that God has helped those who help themselves. On the contrary, everything I've done, I haven't done these things and now God comes along and blesses them. Everything I've done has been through the blessed goodness and strength of the Lord in my life. And finally, there is gratefulness and devotion that God is now my life and that He is the reason for my life. That's why I believe he was converted. Well, the last two are this. Number 8, the life from God's grace for God's glory alone makes sense. Any other life, the life of self-exaltation, self-reliance, the life of sin doesn't make sense. I cannot tell you the number of times, and I'm sure I speak for the other pastors, Dr. Barker could tell you this, how many times when I'm sitting with someone in which the home has been broken, the marriage has been broken, the life has been broken, everything has been broken, and one of those who have been a victim of that sinful choice, I particularly see it with ladies who are sitting there, and they say, why did my husband do this? Why did my wife do this? The one thing I always tell them is this: sin never makes sense. Don't look for sense. Sin is nonsense. It is God's grace and the glory of God and the sovereignty of God that alone makes sense. The life of self-reliance and self-exaltation, no matter how appealing, is always nonsense. And the last one, God alone can save, but God delights in using us to save others. I don't know how this happens in heaven, but I would guess that not only will I meet King Nebuchadnezzar there, but my guess is when I get there, there may be a discussion going on between Neb and Dan and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I can't help but thinking, while all the praise and glory is going to go to the one true and living God, and that discussion is going to be, thank you. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your life and speaking the word of life to me. God alone saves people, but God delights in using us to bring others to Himself, even
pompous, pagan preachers get converted, much less kings. Father, thank you so much for the time that we could spend together. Thank you that you show us our pride. You're gracious to bring us to repentance and even loving to discipline us lest we walk for and in ourselves. Father, thank you for the lessons from this text. Father, thank you for the truth of converting kings, servants, wise men. Thank you for converting young and old, rich and poor. Thank you, Father, that the grace of the Lord Jesus is not only amazing, but always sufficient and ultimately irresistible when the hand of a sovereign God determines to bring a sinner home. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.